One of the things that's very clear to us in a world that we live in is, as Al Mohler says, we live in a Genesis 3 world. As you flip through the pages of the Bible and you come to Genesis 3, you find out about the fall of mankind. Genesis 4 obviously comes after Genesis 3, and we see in Genesis 4 the fact that Cain kills Abel. We not only see the first homicide, but the first fratricide. A brother kills a brother. It's not long after that that we see a descendant of Cain, Lamech. He actually kills a man for wounding him and a young man for striking him. And not only that, but he sings a song about it. He sings a song about it. It's called the Song of the Sword, as it's referred to at the end of Genesis chapter 4. And so we see the fact that Lamech has identified in this song that he's killed two people. But not only that, but he brags about it. We're not far from the original creation. And this is the condition of mankind. We live in a world in which there's murders, there's abductions, there's break-ins, there's kidnappings. Men and women fight with each other, injure each other. We have animals. Sometimes our animals injure other people, injure ourselves. This is the world that we live in. Some injuries and deaths are purposeful. Some are accidental, from our perspective. In this world that we live, we cry out for justice. When we see something wrong, we want it to be righted. We want justice. However, we don't always agree what justice requires. And so something that is helpful for us is to turn to the Word of God, because the Word of God can instruct us about what justice requires. Because God, who spoke these words, is just. As we cry out for justice, those that have been reborn by the Holy Spirit, we know that justice will prevail. It will not prevail in this world, but it will prevail. We have a God who is just. And everything that has ever been wronged will be righted. That should cause us to praise God. But everything that has been wrong will indeed be righted. We can rest in that because God is just. It should not only cause us to praise God, but it should cause us to fear Him, because we are not just. And we know what we deserve. If you look at the Word of God, you look at this law, it is very clear to us what we deserve. And our only hope is to run to Christ. Our only hope is to flee to Him. Our only hope is that Christ has taken the justice that was due us, that He bore it in His body on the tree. That is our only hope. So we come to this text, and you know, it's one of those things that you read through these laws, there's a lot of different situations that are explained here, and you wonder, what does this have to do with me here in 2016 about whether or not my ox gores somebody else's, you know, ox or some other person? I don't have an ox. Some of you may actually have an ox. Of course, an ox is just a bull, a steer. But so it seems distant from us. So how does it apply to us? And that is, of course, what we want to look at. These laws that we've been reading through are the Book of the Covenant. These are the laws that Moses was given as he went up to the top of the mountain. He drew near to God, and God is now giving him these laws that he will now take down to the people, and he is to set these laws before the people, and they will then make a covenant between God and the people which is going to be described in Exodus chapter 24. We will eventually get there. So this is the book of the covenant. It is referred to as the civil law that applies to the body, the political body of Israel. The moral law, of course, we've looked at, that is the Ten Commandments. These civil laws are drawn from those Ten Commandments, and we'll look at how they are taken from those Ten Commandments. But they apply to Israel particularly. These laws are written as a case law. They are a model or a paradigm. So judges would look at this law to look at a particular case that was brought before them. They would look at this law and then make extrapolations from it to deal with that particular situation. Maybe you don't have an ox. Maybe your goat trampled somebody. Well, there's nothing in here about a goat, so you can't necessarily say, well, I'm going to have to throw that case out. No, you're going to look at this law as a paradigm, as a model, as a standard, and then draw from that to deal with the particular situation. This is not a complete code. It doesn't cover every possible situation, but it is a model. And the basic idea is to establish the principles for divine justice, in the civil body of Israel, so that with certain crimes there will be certain punishments. And there seems to be a direction in which that this goes. It looks at the most severe crimes to start with and then goes to lesser crimes. And so to start with today, we'll look at some capital crimes, those in which the punishment was the death penalty. One of the things that's important for us to understand here is that this is not only just the civil laws given to Israel, it is indeed the Word of God. And God's Word is living and active, and it's still valid for us today. Even though these laws don't apply directly as they are written to us today, we look at these laws, go back to the moral code, and draw from the moral code the basic principles by which we must live. And of course, the general equity of all these laws is that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And the reason why is we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. With all of our faculties, we are to love God. And what is it about the neighbor that we should love? We certainly know why we should love God. He's the one who's created us. He is the one who sustains us. He gives us life. He gives us food. He gives us everything that we have. And everything that we have, of course, has been a gift from Him. Why should we love our neighbor? Some of our neighbors, it looks like when we start adding things up, they're really not, from our perspective, are not worthy of our love. Why should we love our neighbor? Well, the basic principle is this. Our neighbor carries in him or her the image of God. They were made in God's image. So their life, in that sense, is sacred. And so we must love our neighbor, because in loving our neighbor, we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. So it is, or has to do with the fact that our neighbor bears in their life the image of God. So what we're going to look at today, in the outline of this text, is we're going to look at the capital crimes associated with Israel, those which have the penalty of the death penalty, and we'll look at personal injury crimes in verses 18 through 27, and then there are also crimes of negligence, which we see an example of not covering your pit up so that an animal falls into it. So there are those crimes as well. And then the last two things I'd like to look at, which I didn't read, which I'll have to read in the future as we cover this, was I would like to ask the question, was Jesus critical of an eye for an eye? Was he critical of the eye for an eye, the concept, because he spoke of it in the Sermon on the Mount, which we will read as well. And then the last thing I'd like to look at is, how should we understand these punishments? Have you ever read through the Old Testament and you see these punishments described? And you feel, you have an indication as you read these punishments that, boy, that's severe. Well, what kinds of principles should we draw from these punishments? In this particular case, we see an example of you cursing your parents. And that is worthy of the death penalty. So, how should we understand the punishments in the law? So let's start off by looking at the capital crimes. The capital crimes are in verses 12 through 17. And there are three laws given here. They are all drawn from the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And the three laws are murder itself, killing someone in cold blood. The second law that is spoken of here is striking or cursing parents. And then the third one is kidnapping. All of these deserve the death penalty. And notice how this is written. It is written in an interesting form, and it's written in a form to help the Israelites to remember this law. There are three assertions made. In verse 12, it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Very clear. In other words, if you strike someone, kill them in cold blood, you shall die. Very short sentence, direct and to the point. In verse 13, it says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place to which he may flee. All right, so we have a purposeful murder, purposeful taking of life, and the second point is an accidental murder. I should say that accidental death, or death, not murder. Accidental taking of a life. Maybe somebody was using an axe, a tool, and the axe head flew off and hit somebody in the head. Accidental death, that was the second assertion. And then the third assertion in verse 14 says, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And so then it goes back to this concept. There's a repetition here that emphasizes the point that if there is a willful murder, that person shall die. So, and you will see this throughout the book of Exodus, this type of literary form that is useful in memorizing these laws. And so that's why it's laid out that way. What is the basis of this? The basis of this, once again, just to look at it, goes back to Genesis chapter 9. So if you look in Genesis chapter 9, you see the basis for this law. 9 verse 6. Where God is instructing Noah and really setting the foundation of government, where he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So, if man kills man, he is worthy of death because what he has done is made an attack on God. And the reason he's made an attack on God is because all men carry within them the image of God. So the basic idea here is that we are all image bearers. And we are image bearers of God. And when someone attacks us as to murder us, they are not only killing us, but they are making an attack on God. Now, some have said that capital crimes should not be identified as capital crimes because they should not deserve the death penalty because God says in his word, you shall not kill. So in other words, they actually use the sixth commandment to say you should not actually follow through on the death penalty. And of course, this is a serious misunderstanding of Scripture. There are different Hebrew words used for executing a person due to judicial due to the judicial response of a crime than for the word murder. So what the actual commandment says is you shall not murder. That's what it is regulating. It is not regulating judicial punishment. And so it is not a violation of Scripture to follow through on the death penalty. In fact, Scripture itself requires it. You go back to Genesis chapter 9, we see that whoever sheds man's blood must also have their blood shed because they have violated the concept that this person bears within them the image of God. Notice too here in this text in verse 12 that it says, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. This is actually quite shocking in the laws of the ancient Near East. And the reason why was, in the ancient Near East, death was, murder I should say, was punishable if you killed somebody of a higher class. But if you killed somebody of a lower class, you had to pay a fine. If you killed somebody of an equal class that you were in, then that family, the family of the person that you killed, would be able to kill somebody in your family. And that was considered justice. However, God's law comes out over and against this and says, whoever. So in other words, it doesn't matter what the gender is. It doesn't matter what the social class is. Whoever. It's an indefinite subject, which means the one who or anyone. There's no exemption for reason of class, status, gender, or age. The only distinction that we see here is the distinction being between intentional killing and unintentional killing. And that, of course, we see that comes in verse 13. We see the unintentional killing. And we also see a preview of something that will be coming later on in Numbers chapter 35 and also in Deuteronomy 19. It refers to cities of refuge. There were going to be three cities of refuge on the east side of the Jordan, three cities of refuge in the land of Canaan itself that the people could flee to if they committed one of these crimes. And that's what's spoken of there in verse 13. It says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint a place to which he may flee. And those are the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge were controlled by the Levites, and a man who killed somebody could run to that city and have a refuge. And then, of course, the elders in that city would investigate the crime and find out whether or not it was an intentional or an unintentional death. And so that, of course, is the whole discussion there. Lots of detail is in Scripture on those cities of refuge. Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19 describe what takes place in those cities of refuge. The basic idea of why it was necessary for somebody to run to a city of refuge was this whole response to a crime. And if somebody in this particular day and age in the ancient Near East committed a crime of murder or committed an act in which there was a death, there was an immediate retribution. And so that is why we see this city of refuge is established, and literally the one who committed this crime had to run there because they did not have any protection until they got to that city. Isn't it interesting the language that is used here? We would call it by chance, an axe head falling off of an axe, hitting somebody in the head. We would say, oh, that's a chance happening. But look at what God's word says there in verse 13. It says, but God let him fall into his hand. One of the things that's clear here is that God, when he speaks of this event that was unintentional, speaks of his own actions. And we are reminded of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, where Paul writes, according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will. God is the one who works all things to the counsel of his will. Even an axe head coming off of an axe and striking someone in the head. I don't know if we look at it that way, but that is what Scripture. That's how Scripture identifies it. Where he says, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. In the London Baptist Confession, chapter 3, which deals with God's decree, we have the following paragraph that speaks of this, where it talks about God's decree. God has a decree. He decides what's going to happen. I used to embrace the idea that God would look down through the corridors of time to see what would happen. Until somebody once asked me, basically what you're saying is when God looks down through the corridors of time, your God is learning things. And it was one of those things that kind of cut me to the heart. I had my God learning things. God is not someone who has to learn things. He knows all things. And the reason he knows all things is he decrees all things. That's God. And this is the God that that Scripture testifies to, one of his qualities. And so we see an example of that here, of something that looks like it just happened, such that a man falls into another man's hand. God himself describes it as, God has let him fall into your hands. So here's chapter 3, paragraph 1 of the London Baptist Confession that actually can help us understand this. And so if you've not had a chance to take a look at this, I would recommend that you do so. And I'll just read it, and then we'll just go on to the next point. But here's what it says. It says, God had decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. And yet, so as thereby in God, neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship therewith or with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or the contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. God has a decree. He decides what's going to happen. How does God know the future? He knows the future because he decided what the future is. That should all give us a pause to just take a sigh of relief. The future really is in his hands. There's nothing by chance. He's working all things together for his glory. And he doesn't learn things. He knows all things because he decreed them by his most wise counsel. And he emphasizes, of course, the writers of this emphasize that he is not the author of sin, nor hath he fellowship with therein. Notice also in this text that he says that if he does, if the man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. What is that reference to? Well, you might remember the story of Adonijah and Joab, and you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 1 and 1 Kings chapter 2. This is when Solomon became king. And both Adonijah, which was an older brother of Solomon, one of David's sons, who was going to try to be king instead of Solomon, And he was under condemnation for this. And one of the things that he did was he ran to the temple and put his hands on the corners, the raised corners of the temple, the horns, of the altar inside the temple. And the idea there is that if I hold on to something that's holy, and I touch something that's holy here, and God doesn't strike me dead, then it must be a statement of my innocency, that I'm innocent. Must be a statement of the fact that I am indeed innocent. And God here says in his words, he does not play that game. He says if somebody who has willfully murdered somebody and they go on and hold on to the altar, take it from my altar and put them to death. Joab, the general under David's kingdom, did the very same thing. And he had murdered somebody in cold blood. He was taken from the altar and he received his justice. It's described in 2 Kings chapter 2. So just because you run to the altar doesn't mean that you will not receive the judgment that is due you. There are also three other crimes that are worthy of capital judgment here, the death penalty. And the next one is, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. What we see here, of course, is the gravity of the command to honor one's father and mother. The verb here, translated strike, is a very strong verb. So it's not if you just give one slap to your father or your mother that you're under this condemnation. But the idea here is to beat down, to assault, basically leave them motionless. So it's almost as though it's an attempted murder. What we see here, of course, is the importance of the preservation of the family. This is how important God wants to preserve, or I should say, how important it is to God that we preserve the family. That if you strike your mother and father, you shall be put to death. But not only that, in verse 17 he says, whoever curses his father or mother. And notice that this is both of them. Equal justice here for both the mother and the father. Shall be put to death if they're cursed. And this is a total, this is the concept here of cursing here is a total repudiation of parental authority. It's basically the idea of disowning your parents. Treat them with utter contempt. Turn to Matthew chapter 15. We see that Jesus refers to this in Matthew chapter 15. Where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about traditions and commandments and the law of God. And he asks the question, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles his father or mother shall surely die. And there's the idea, whoever reviles, whoever curses. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here Jesus is saying to the people, because the Pharisees had said, you know, mother and father, I would have given you some things to support you and help take care of you, but I've given them to God. I made a donation at the temple. So, and what Jesus is saying is you're reviling your parents. You are not following the commandment of God. You're following the traditions of men. And so here we see what Christ is saying in terms of what's important here is to take care of our parents. One way of cursing them is to not take care of them, is to disown them, to treat them with contempt. And of course, we see Paul's addressing this in Ephesians chapter 6 when he teaches children. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right." You know, it's this whole concept of what we're talking about in dealing with other people, whether it's our parents, whether we're children, it's our parents, or we're parents and it's our children, and we're dealing with other people, we're all sinners. And so the baseline understanding of this is that we have to show grace to each other. We all bear within us the image of God. We carry the image of God, but we are also fallen. And so because we are fallen, we struggle with sin and the consequences of sin. And over and against that, the commandment says here, whoever curses his mother and father shall be put to death. Do you see the importance that God is placing in his ordained authority? His ordained authority of families. And how important the family unit is. Because if the family unit breaks down, then society breaks down. In verse 16, he talks about another type of capital crime, and it's kidnapping. Notice how verse 16 is once again short and to the point. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. This ought to completely dispel any idea that the Bible supports slavery. Slavery from the 1600s all the way through 1800. That whole concept of slavery was to go steal somebody from Africa and haul them over to the United States or to the Caribbean or to South America, and they were the property of that person who stole them. That was a capital crime. The Bible never supports that idea. That concept of slavery is always, always spoken of as a crime in Scripture, and it's very clear here. And notice here that a person couldn't claim, well, I'm just a middleman. I'm just transporting this person. Somebody else actually caught them, and I'm not responsible for this. It's just my job. I'm just transporting them. What does it say? Any person found in possession of him. One of the primary reasons that slavery, as we know it, from the 18th and 19th centuries collapse was because of things like this, because of the gospel, because of Scripture. So, the Bible speaks very clearly about slavery. If you look at Hammurabi's law, you've probably heard about that in history. That's from about 1700 years before Christ. Hammurabi's law does address slavery, but you could kidnap anybody you wanted to as long as it was a lower class person. You could kidnap them. But the Scripture, of course, testifies that we cannot do so. Because, once again, all men and women bear the image of God. Also, what we see in this portion of Scripture, we see personal injury crimes. And these are crimes that involved non-fatal injuries. And the basic principle here was, what is the justice when an injury takes place and the person isn't killed, but they're simply hurt? The basic principle is the concept of restitution, and that is a payment for the punishment of the crime. And we can see this in verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time, and he shall have him thoroughly healed. Well, if a man strikes another man and he dies, then you, of course, follow the capital crime. That person must die. But what if he survives? And here it says he takes to his bed for a time, and then after a while he gets up out of his bed, walks outside with his staff. So he's ambulatory. He recovers. And notice here, what is the response? It says, only he shall pay for his loss of time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So basically, what the person who struck him has to pay for his time, his loss of income, and also pay for his medical bills. And once that's done, then he is free. Kind of the modern idea on this, of course, is that there is this concept of pain and suffering in addition to that. And so people can actually get sued for large amounts of money that go well beyond the medical bills and also the loss of income. And of course, that is not what Scripture is referring to here. That the proper way to have justice, the person was fighting. Two people are fighting. When you're going to fight, there's a risk. There's a risk of being injured. And so all that's necessary to pay is the loss of income and the medical bills associated with it. The concept is we must take full responsibility for what we do and make restitution. Notice in verse 20, though, and this, of course, is a shocking law in the ancient Near East. It says that when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies, under his hand he shall be avenged. In other words, the text of Scripture identifies that a slave is also made in the image of God. And if he dies, he shall be avenged. So if a man kills his slave, he would be under the death penalty. And this, of course, is shocking. You will not find any other laws like this in the ancient Near East. People could kill their slaves. And of course, the idea there is that the slave wasn't one who bared the image of God. The text of Scripture is clear on this. Now, one of the things that in verse 21 has shocked people a little bit in this text. It says, but if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Now, if a man had struck another man who wasn't his slave and he took to his bed, then the man who struck him must pay for his loss of income and also for his medical bills. But if a man struck his slave such that he took to his bed, it's actually the master who's losing. The slave is no longer working for him. He's laying in his bed. He's recovering. So there is no additional monetary amount that needed to be paid by the master in this particular case. It says here, but if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. And it's just identifying the fact that he doesn't have to pay anybody because the slave actually is working for him. And so the master is really losing out in this particular situation. It is important to realize here that the text does assume that it is okay to have corporal punishment, that it is okay for the master to beat his slave. But the assumption here is that in beating his slave, he will not injure him. He will not injure him. The idea, of course, maybe the slave is refusing to work and needs a attitude adjustment, and the slave is beat. But the assumption is he will not be injured, because if he is injured, or if he's injured permanently, the slave goes free under this law, as we will see here shortly. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says here that when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out his tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall go free. In this particular example, we see that if the slave is permanently injured, he goes free. Once again, a shocking concept in the laws of the ancient Near East. There was no end to slavery, A. And just because you would beat your slave and hurt them permanently, it was just, okay, well, that's a slave. But Scripture actually says, no, this person's made in the image of God. They shall go free. They're not going to work in this particular situation. And so the concept here was to eradicate the abuse of slaves completely. This was unparalleled in the laws of the ancient Near East. We see over and over again in these laws the sanctity of human life, that all human life bears the image of God and must be treated as sacred. The third law here in this particular scenario is interesting. It's in verse 22. And it deals with two men that are fighting, and they're completely out of control, and they strike a pregnant woman. And so it's really the concept of an innocent, and I use that term somewhat loosely, because no one is innocent here on the human race, but indeed they may be innocent in this particular brawl, which the pregnant woman is innocent in that sense, and she is struck by two men that are fighting. Look in verse 22. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her surely shall be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose upon him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, and so on. The Hebrew wording of this text is without parallel in the Old Testament. And thus, it's very challenging to translate. Douglas Stewart, one of the commentaries that I use, the primary commentary I use on this, says that the most likely translation is something like this. If men get into a fight and hurt a pregnant woman, but she is able to have children and there is no harm. Or there may be an additional aspect of it added, which says that her child or children are born, or that she has a miscarriage. All of those things could be possible in the Hebrew text. So it's a difficult thing to translate. It's not found anywhere else in Scripture, and so it's difficult to know exactly what is being said. Douglas Stewart believes here that the law is about a pregnant woman who might or might not suffer some sort of physical harm related to her ability to have children, or possibly that there was harm to her unborn child or children, if there was more than one. That they may actually suffer some kind of physical harm. But no matter what the case is, one of the things that's clear here is that a penalty is imposed. Even if there is no harm, there's a penalty imposed. And the penalty is decided by the husband and agreed to by the judges because of the risk taken in the presence of a pregnant woman. And all of these situations required for them to wait after the woman gave birth to determine what the solution would be. So we have somewhat of a concept of an innocent bystander. And this is where we first see in Scripture these words. If there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and so on. And this is referred to as the Lex Talions. Lex, that's Latin for the law of the tooth, but usually the law of retaliation. It's just translated as law of retaliation. Lex Talion, you may have seen that before. What does this mean? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, and so forth. Does it mean, is it a literal translation? Do you take it literally? The basic concept of this is understood as idiomatic. You know what an idiom is? Idiom would be like someone, you make the statement, well, you're pulling my leg. All right, you're not really physically pulling my leg, but you're trying to pull something over on me, trying to tell me something that's not true. We say that it's raining cats and dogs. Well, it's not really raining cats and dogs. It's an idiom. It means that it's raining heavily. And so we have a lot of those idioms in our lives, and that is exactly what this is. An eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, and so forth. What does it mean to us? It means that the penalty imposed for causing this injury must be appropriate to the nature of the injury. The basic concept is that the punishment needs to fit the crime. The punishment needs to fit the crime. And that's what an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth means. It doesn't mean that we're actually going to maim somebody. You took out my tooth, now come over here, I'm going to remove yours. You did something so that my hand got cut off, now come over here so I can remove your hand. No. That's not what it means. It means that the punishment must meet the crime, must match the crime. And we see that here with the slaves. The slave lost his eye. What was the response? He goes free. The slave lost his tooth. What was his response? He goes free. That was a loss. It was a significant loss for the master. It was a loss that hurt. He lost one of his employees, one that he paid for. He paid for that person's, maybe he was in debt, and so he paid for that person's debt. Now that person goes free, and he's not getting anything back from him. Also, the judges in these situations, if let's say, for instance, that I beat my slave and tomorrow he was to go free anyway, and he lost his tooth. And we said, well, that kind of sounds like he's got one day off out of his 6-year period to work. Well, the judge may say, you know what, you're going to lose another slave, one that's just starting its 6-year term. Because these principles were principles from which the judges would extrapolate from. One of the things that's clear in here, though, in this text, where it emphasizes the concept of life for life, is that if there was a struggle, and if the struggle resulted in the death of an unborn child, that a life would be taken. And so it's very clear in the text here that God is speaking through his word that the unborn child is a life, is made in the image of God, does bear the image of God. And this week, we in this United States hit once again a significant mark associated with this crime. 43 years last Thursday, Roe versus Wade became the law of the land. And abortion became legal, 43 years. So we have a government that sanctions this. We have a government that protects this. And I heard Al Mohler in one of his briefings this week give the number, 762,169 abortions since 1973. Life for life. We have a government that sanctions this and protects it. Not only does our government protect and sanction stealing, but it also protects and sanctions murder when the murderer is an unborn child. The Word of God is clear that it's murder. It's life for life. And this is one of the texts used to emphasize that. The fourth laws that are spoken of here are in verses 28 through 36, and these are criminal negligence. And the idea here is that hurts, animals can be hurt, people can be injured due to negligence. And in these particular situations, retribution must be established. And you can see this in verse 33. It says, when a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and the ox or the donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must make restoration. He shall give money to the owner, and the dead beast shall be his. The basic idea is that if we love our neighbor and we are desiring to do what's best for our neighbor, we are going to be careful in the things that we do. We're going to think about the protection of our neighbor, protection of our neighbor's property. And so we will always be asking the question, is this safe? Am I being careful here? Am I protecting my neighbor? And that is, of course, the whole point of this. And that if we have done something wrong, where somebody was hurt or somebody's property was hurt, we need to make restoration. It's the basic concept. Notice something interesting here. In the case of a slave, it says here in verse 31, it says, if it, that's an ox, gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. But if an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. One of the things that jumped out at me when I was reading this was the idea of 30 shekels of silver. Does that ring a bell? Somewhere else in Scripture? Judas was sold his betrayal of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. So what was identified as a price of a slave who was gored was the price that Jesus was betrayed for. But you just think about the contrast of that. The contrast of 30 pieces of silver. And how the precious blood of Jesus is what actually saves us. He served us by shedding his blood. You could say that he was a servant of ours by bearing in his body our iniquity and God's wrath for that iniquity. You know, when we look at these penalties and we look at these different laws that are established, and one of the things that it teaches us is the concept that sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. And you know, even the smallest sin, if you could think, you steal a nickel from your sister while she's not looking. And it sounds like a small thing. It's just a nickel. But even for something as small as that, we deserve the wrath of God because we are sinning against one who bears the image of God, And we are sinning against an infinite God. And because we're sinning against an infinite God, we deserve an infinite punishment. And one of the things that we see in Scripture is that the punishment in hell is infinite. It goes on forever. There's no end to it. It's eternal. And the reason it's eternal is because we've sinned against a holy God. And we deserve an eternal judgment. Once again, it points to our only hope, and that is Jesus, who is God the Son, who could bear the wrath of God in his body on the tree, bearing our sin, receiving the wrath of the Father. Because he is God the Son, he could do that on our behalf, and he could do it once and for all. So the basic concept there in criminal negligence in verses 28 through 36 is this, and that is, if we love our neighbor, we will protect him. If we dig a pit, we'll cover it up. If we have animals that are unrestrained and they can hurt somebody, we restrain them and protect our neighbor. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5, and let me ask this question here. Was Jesus critical of the concept of eye for an eye? We read about this in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 38. Where Jesus refers to this concept of retaliation, and he says in verse 38 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." What is Jesus saying here? Is he saying that, is he being critical of this concept of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth? And of course, the concept of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is intended to prevent inappropriate punishment. In other words, the punishment should fit the crime. And this, of course, was for civil authorities. The rules and the laws that we were just looking at were for civil authorities. This was not for individuals. Individuals could not retaliate against other individuals. This was the civil law that was administered by the civil authorities. So Jesus here is not being critical of the law. No, he is being critical of the interpretation of the law. And he is contradicting those that saw this principle as a principle for personal vengeance. And that's what he's being critical of, personal vengeance. He says, do not resist. Do not resist the one who is evil. What is he saying there? Well, he certainly is not prohibiting the use of force by governing authorities. He's talking about individual behavior here. Individual behavior. If somebody slaps you, and he says here, he goes, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, and of course the assumption is you are right-handed, and so if you slap somebody on the right cheek, rather, and you're right-handed, it's going to be a backslap. And what is Jesus saying? He's saying, don't return the insulting slap because it's just going to escalate. But what he is not prohibiting here is self-defense. We read in Luke chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, where Jesus actually tells his disciples to sell your cloak. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So he is not speaking against self-defense. We must use these principles with wisdom, but we are simply, the scripture is not saying that people do not have the right to self-defense. There are times to do that, but what he's saying is don't escalate the situation. There are times where you just need to flee from the situation. There may be times to offer your other cheek. There may be times to run away from the situation so you just don't escalate, hit back, and then, of course, then we have a brawl going on. We act in love toward our attacker, but, of course, that has to be applied in wisdom. It's kind of it's taking the Proverb 15:1 that says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's the idea of giving a soft answer. And Jesus, of course, did this himself with his very life. Look at Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. In verse 6, it says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. And this is what Jesus did. He did not retaliate. Remember, he responded as a lamb before the shearers. He did not say anything. He received this, in this case, an inappropriate action toward him because he had not committed any sin or broken any law. And what was Jesus' response at the cross as he was being nailed to the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, we need to understand that we are all sinners, and we are all in the need of grace. And then when we begin to look at our neighbor as sinners, we look differently at their actions. Because it's very easy for us who have been born again, where our minds being set straight by the power of the Spirit and the power of the Word, it's very easy for us to look down upon those who have not been born again. But they're lost. They know not what they do. Yes, they're responsible for it, but they're blinded. They need God's grace. One of the things we've said over and over again here at Coram Deo, the only thing that makes us different from someone who is lost is a five-letter word. It's grace. And so when we look at others committing sin, do we say in our mind, there go I, except for the grace of God? I think it's very easy to get on our high horse and to think, you know, I am so smart because I understand these things. They don't understand that. No, it's the grace of God. If we understand any of these things, it's because of God's grace and his mercy toward us. And that's what Jesus is saying here, is Jesus is saying, show mercy. Because you have been shown mercy. The last thing I want to look at in closing, what about these punishments? What about these penalties? How are we to understand these penalties? We live in a society that is very much averse to any kind of punishment. And I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of us have been affected by that to some degree. We don't like punishment. I mean, we have a tendency not to use the rod for our children because we don't want to punish them. We don't like it. I mean, the Word of God says, that if a, you know, a man does not use the rod on his child, he hates his child. And once again, that kind of has a tendency for us to step back a little bit on that. But our problem is we don't see God for who he is, and we don't see ourselves for who we are, that God is holy, and that any sin against a holy God is an infinite offense. Any sin, and it deserves eternal death. And so when we look at these punishments, we ought to look at them as a precursor of what is coming, and that is the ultimate punishment. The ultimate punishment of hell, which is an eternal punishment. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 23. This is Peter in his sermon on Pentecost, and he's talking about Jesus and the fact that he died. And in verse 23, he says, "This Jesus delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." One of the ways in which we can understand the horrendousness of sin is to look at Jesus. To look at Jesus and see what God did to him, God the Father did to him. God the Father loved his Son perfectly. Perfectly. And yet we see here in the text here that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that he would bear the sin of the people. Do you see here how much the Father hates sin? That the Son that he loved so much, and a great love that had no distortions to it at all, that he allowed that Son to be nailed to the cross and to die. The Son cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he cries out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was willing to punish his own Son because the whole sin of all of the people of God was imputed to the Son. And he bore that in his body on the tree. And the Father punished him, and there was darkness over the earth. You see how much he hates sin when you see the punishment that his Son received. And we see that there was no other way, because if there was another way to save the people, he would have done it. But someone had to die. And it was his Son. It was the only one that could die, the one that had infinite value, that could bear our sins, could receive the infinite wrath of God. So when we see these penalties, we need to understand that sin must be punished. Sin must be punished, and God is righteous to do it. And in fact, his righteousness requires it. So we see in these punishments a foreshadow of God's final judgment. I would ask you, as we read through this, and we haven't read all of them. Maybe today you saw the punishments, and maybe you said, "Well, that doesn't really seem too bad." But you're going to see some of them that probably bother you. And if it bothers you, then, as they have sometimes bothered me, the problem is with us. We don't understand the holiness of God, and we don't understand the depravity of our sin. We ought to look at those punishments and think to ourselves, that's what that sin deserves. It's a foreshadow of God's final judgment. And we see, of course, that in Christ as well, as he has taken the substitutionary punishment, the punishment that we deserve, and he's taken it completely away. And that's why we come around this table, which we're getting ready to do shortly, and we'll proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim his death, this one that points to this judgment taken away for us. And we are relieved because that is what we deserve, but Christ has taken it away for us. So that's what these punishments do, is they point to God's final judgment for sin. And it also, for us in Christ, it points to Jesus taking that judgment for us and as us on the cross. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we do thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you even for these difficult laws that were written so many years ago that seem quite distant from us. But Lord, we see in them that we are lawbreakers. We see in them your righteousness and your requirements. We also see in there our hope that Jesus kept these for us and as us perfectly, and earn the righteousness for us that we could not earn. We thank you, Father, that you sent him to serve us in doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, that he has given us life and hope and rest. We pray that you would continue to build our understanding of this so that we might grow in grace and grow in affection for Jesus, who is our hope. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.